2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're looking at 23 and 24 tonight. And our message is King David's last words. And you'll see what we mean about that in a moment. But back in chapter 21, you remember there was a famine in the land of Israel, which got David, King David's attention. And David did the right thing. He inquired of the Lord, and he found out that the reason there was a famine is because of something that had happened 30 years earlier. King Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites who the children of Israel had made a covenant with 400 years earlier. And we learned by that that I guess our sin can affect others. I guess the sin of our nation's leaders can affect the nation. I guess sometimes sin comes to roost way down the road. And in every case, we need to inquire of the Lord. He wouldn't even have known what was going on. You know, is that how we think? When trouble's coming our way, when there's difficulty in our lives, when something happens that throws us for a loop, is our first inclination to inquire of the Lord and find out what happens? Lord, what's going on? Or is our first inclination to try and fix the situation or get out of the situation or whatever? But it's so important that we inquire of the Lord in every case. Then in chapter 22, David took a look back at his life, and it just brought him to praise. And he penned this song, a song in chapter 22 under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it turns out that it was in the times of trouble, and David had lots of trouble, amen? But it was in times of trouble that David learned of the Lord's faithfulness in his own life. And I think it's true that that same thing is true in our lives. It's in times of trouble that we learn about the Lord's faithfulness for us. He's always there. Well, in verses 1 through 7, we have the last prophetic words of David. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. David was the son of Jesse, and I think it's important here that he never forgot that. He never forgot his roots. He never forgot that he was the son of a peasant farmer in Israel, and he wasn't ashamed of it. He never forgot where he was from. He never forgot that he was just the son of a peasant. Thus says the man raised up on high. Though King David was the son of a peasant in Israel, the Lord lifted him up. And he became the king of Israel. David never forgot that either. The same God who took Abraham from amongst the pagans and made him great, a great name, is the same God who took Jacob, who was the conniver, and made him a great prince in Israel. He's the same God that exalted King David. He's the same God that saved you and I, and he's made something special out of something that wasn't so special, you and I. The anointed of the God of Jacob. God anointed David with the Holy Spirit and equipped him to be the king of Israel, and God will do the same for us. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit when we're saved. He's promised to come and abide in those who believe, of course, but does he have us? But not only is it true that God will give us his Holy Spirit when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but God, by the same Holy Spirit, will equip us to serve him, and we can count on that. David was the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a songwriter and a musician. Did you know he even made musical instruments? A lot of them that we're not even sure what they are today. He played and he worshiped the Lord. The Psalms of David actually became the first hymnal for the nation of Israel and for their worship. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. It was Peter who in the New Testament quoted one of David's Psalms, and he said, David, by the Spirit, spoke. He attributed the writings, Peter did, the writings of David to the Holy Spirit. And David realized that when he wrote Scripture, that it was the word of the Lord through him, that he was only an instrument. And so just like the instruments that he played in worship, God was playing him. And the same thing is true with you and I. We're an instrument in the hands of the Master to do whatever he wants to do and to glorify himself. Well, what exactly did Peter say when about the word of God? Well, he said this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men, not those that wore robes, but men that were separated. Holiness is separation. They were separated for the task of writing Scripture. God didn't do that with everybody, but certain were set aside. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, writing to Timothy, said, all Scripture, the Greek word is graphe, meaning the writing itself, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Evidently, we can't even begin to serve God correctly or the way that he's worthy of without having the word of God and tucking it away in our hearts. The God of Israel, verse 3, said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And David recorded exactly what God said to him. He who rules over men must be just. Boy, I know a lot of people need to read that. God's ideal king is one who rules with justice, the one who does with right, ruling in the fear of God. A leader must be one who fears God, one who's in submission to God's authority. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a national leader like that, that's submitted to, that fears God? A righteous king, a righteous ruler is like the rays of sun at the dawn, giving life, nourishing the earth with the showers of rain. And this, of course, is all prophetic, pointing to none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. There's coming a ruler that, just like David prophesied here. The problem with us is we can't handle authority. The government's going to be upon his shoulders one day. Praise the Lord. There's some big shoulders. Although, verse 5, my house is not so with God. What does he mean by that? Well, David and his descendants, who were the line of Israel that God chose to be the kings, he said, I wish I could tell you that it was true with us, but it isn't. He's just humble. He's just, you know, are you that way? Let's quit trying to pull the wool over everybody else's eyes and just, and let's just, you know what? I'm the worst. that's us, isn't it? What a wonderful thing for David to say in the Word of God. What a wonderful thing for us to say. You know, we're always trying to fool everybody. It's just as though we're better than we are, you know, more holier than thou or whatever, you know. David goes, I wish it were true, but it isn't. I do the best I can. I'm hanging on to the Lord for dear life, like everybody else, you know. Yet he's made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Even though I'm not what I should be, what I could be, God's still who he is. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that we don't, you know, none of it's dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Lord. You know, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he put a sleep upon Abraham. And you know what that signifies? that he had nothing to do with this covenant. It was all on God. Isn't that wonderful? How can you break a covenant you never even agreed to? That's so wonderful. But this is what God told David, 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It goes all the way past his son Solomon, who built a physical temple, and goes to Jesus Christ, who's now building a spiritual temple. You and I. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth. King David didn't deserve anything from the Lord. But the Lord made David a promise. And in that, in the fulfilling of that promise, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham. A seed that's going to bless all the nations. That, what a wonderful truth to realize that when God makes a promise in his word, that we can stand on it. And it's not dependent upon us. Some people want to believe that God's through with Israel because of their performance. Well, it isn't based on their performance. It's based on his. Then he says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David realized he didn't deserve God's salvation, but God saved him. And the application is the same to us. We don't deserve God's salvation, but he saves us, not based upon our merit, but upon his faithfulness to his promise. It's a free gift. And can I say this? You're a fool if you don't receive it. David, his life is a picture of the fact that none of us deserve salvation, but the Lord is faithful to his word, and he saves us in spite of us, not because of us. That's why Paul could write to Timothy and said, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Praise the Lord. He cannot deny himself. He's not going to go back on a promise that he made because you didn't fulfill your part. Unless that promise was conditional. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away. Because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. And so on the other hand, wicked men, enemies of God, will be cast aside when the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign upon this earth. Part of David's promise as well. The wicked will be dealt with. You know, one of the age-long questions of the believer throughout the Bible is, why do the righteous seem to suffer and why do the wicked seem to get away with everything? Is there any justice? When? Just wait. Just wait. It's a part of the process that God's teaching us patience in our lives to wait upon those kinds of things. Then the rest of this chapter has to do with David's mighty men. But I want to take you back to chapter 22, verse 1. Don't turn there. Just let me read it to you. Because I want you to think about the kind of men that gathered themselves to David when he was on the run. Chapter 22, verse 1, 1 Samuel says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. About 400 men. This is what David started out with. Look at verse 8 now. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joseph, Bathsheba, the Tachonite, his name means ornament. Chief amongst the captains, he was called Adino, the Ezomite, because he killed 800 men at one time. Well, that'd be a good guy to have on your team, wouldn't it? And after him was Eleazar, means God helped, the son of Dodo. Thanks, Dad, you know. The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was very weary and his hand stuck to the sword. You're not getting this thing away from me. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah. That his name means astonishment. The son of Agid the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought a great victory. Notice the Lord brought the victory. Defending a field of lentils, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But Israel needed food. And the Philistines, they used to wait until the crops were ready for harvest. Then they'd let the Israelites harvest the crops. And then they'd come and get them. And this guy said, it's not happening this year. Not on my watch. And he stood there in the name of the Lord and he defended this field against the Philistines. Overwhelming odds. You know, the Lord's told us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us not grow weary while doing well, for in due time we will reap if we don't faint. There's just so many reasons for us to hang in there when the going gets tough. And it's in those times that the Lord proves himself faithful. We wouldn't learn it otherwise. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said, longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David's hometown, he thought, boy, I would sure like some water from home. You know, wouldn't that be great right now? And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he wouldn't drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives? Therefore, he wouldn't drink it. So because they hazarded their lives and they went into the enemy camp at Bethlehem, the risk of their own lives, he considered it as blood and he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out as a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, how many of us would have done that? Hey, thanks, guys. Appreciate it. You know, not David. He realized that he didn't deserve that kind of dedication. He gave it to the Lord, the one who was worthy. And these things were done by three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name amongst these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three, the others that were mentioned earlier. Benaniah, verse 20, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. I wonder what they looked like. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with his staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name amongst these mighty three. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Man, this guy, look what he did, and he's not even as wonderful as the first three guys. And I like what J. Vernon McGee said about Benaniah. This guy slew a lion on a pit on a snowy day. He said, I know people that won't even go to church if it's raining. Then we have the 30. Beginning in verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, who was one of the 30, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And you know, and these guys, other than God recording them, we would have no idea. But isn't it wonderful that God knows, even if nobody else does, and records it? Shammah, the Hordite, Eliakah, the Harodite, Helez, the Pelethite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathite, Mibunai, the Hushathite, Zalmon, the Ahoite, Mahari, the Nephiolite, Helib, the son of Bana, the Nephiolite, Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaniah, this is another one, a Pirathonite, Haidi, from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alon, or Alban, the Averzite. You try it. Well, this is humbling, you know, just, this is, yeah, you know. I flunked English. Of course, this is Hebrew, so we're good, but Asmaath, the Baro Humite, Elihaba, the Shalonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, so there's another Shammah here, the Hararite, Ahim, the son of Shehar, the Hararite, Ephelet, the son of Abishai, the son of Makathite, Elam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Paharai, the Abarite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Jobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelik, the Ammonite, Neherai, the Beerharite, armor bearer of Joab and the son of Zeruha, Ira, another Ira evidently, the Irathite, Gareb, the Itharite, and Uriah, the Hittite. That's the husband of Bathsheba, whom David killed. And God's not going to let David off the hook on this, you know. And David's penning this. God said, I just want to remind you. You remember that guy? Yeah. 37, it says, in all. 30 is, you go, why these 30? And then there's 37 numbered. But 30 was considered a contingent of men, and these were specialized, obviously. And of course, Uriah is mentioned to remind David of his own sin. And did God forgive David? Absolutely. Did David need to remember? Yes. God wasn't reminding him because he hadn't forgiven him. He was reminding him because he needed to know that and remember not to go back there. These men who came to David, they were the distressed. Had been oppressed by Saul. They were in debt. And that day you got into debt, the first thing you did was lose your property. The second thing that happened, you were sold into slavery. And the discontented. Saul was a tyrant and fast becoming a madman. You didn't know what he would do next. And life had become discontented and bitter for these people. But there's a parallel here between the kind of people that accumulated themselves to King David and the kind of people who accumulate themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you figured out yet who the discontented, the distressed, and those in debt are? The distressed, those that are stressed out and distressed by life. And the pace of it all can come to Christ and find rest. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Those that are in debt, you and I have a debt, a sin that there's no way in the world we could ever pay. In fact, we pray, we're told to pray, forgive us our debts. And he paid the debt of our sin by dying on the cross, and now we're debt free. Isn't that wonderful? And the discontented. Man, we've tried everything else and it just leaves us empty. Where are we going to go? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You see. But they were joined to David's army. But they didn't stay that way for long. No longer discontented, no longer in debt. no longer distressed. They became brave fighting men in David's army, and they're mentioned here. Isn't that wonderful? God takes us off the streets. Isn't David the one that wrote, he took me out of a miry pit and put me on a rock? And God can do the same thing with us. In fact, he wants to. But you got to get into the battle. These are mighty men. These are guys that didn't stand around and wait for it to come to them. They took it to the enemy. And how do we do that? In prayer. And now in verses 1 through 17, in the next chapter, God's last recorded sin. Wow. You guys remember whom the Lord loves, he chastens? You ever think about that when you know God's spanking you? You ever thank the Lord for spanking you? It's real. It's a real thing. He doesn't spank the neighbor's kids. He spanks those, he chastens those whom he loves. It's one of the ways we can absolutely know that we belong to God. How did he get away with it? And I'm getting punished over this thing. Well, because God loves you. And if he lets you get away with it, you're going to go further, and then you're really going to be in big trouble. He loves you too much to let you have your way. Wow. And we actually profit by his discipline, we're told. It says in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 11, 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present time. Can we all say amen to that? I don't like it, do you? But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are being trained by it. God doesn't do it, he doesn't punish us for no reason. He's not like a human father. There's something behind it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Hey, don't get all bummed out. If you're going through it, if God is disciplining you, if you're being punished and you know it, stand up straight. Praise God for what he's doing. Get out of your funk, you know, and thank God that you're one of his children. Look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God held them to a higher standard. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel with Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Wait, what's that about? Could God be behind David's numbering of the people and then God uses that to punish the people? You know, you could ask him if you want. I'm not going to. God could do what he wants to do. He wanted to punish his own people for how they were living, and he can do it however he wants. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, which is it? Did God do it or did Satan do it? Well, Satan doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. Did you know that? He's a puppet on a string. Just make sure he's not your puppet. A number of times the Lord had Israel number themselves. He commanded them to do so, but this time it was not the direction of the Lord. And we're not told why David numbered Israel. Was it because he wanted to know the size of his army? Was it because he was trusting in his army rather than the Lord? We just don't know. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord, the king, see it. But why does the Lord, the king, desire, my Lord, the king, desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Joab said, don't do this, David. You ever blown past one of the stop signs? So Joab and the captain of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel, both Judah and Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Aor on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Taphtim, Hodshi. They came to Dan, Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's how long it took to number all the people. So Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. You got a total of 1.3 million fighting men. Those are males over 20 years of age that were counted as fighting men. Now, there's different numberings in First Chronicles, but there's others that were included then that weren't included here. I mean, it didn't take long to figure out that they were well protected. And David's heart, look at verse 10, condemned him after he had numbered the people. You know, your sin's going to find you out. And praise God for that, that our hearts are not so hard that that at some point we can't go, man, why did I do that? And you feel terrible. Don't, if you've been there before, you guys ever sinned? You know? Thank God that at some point you can just get along with God and say, I'm sorry. You know, but David, his heart condemned him. You know, if you belong to the Lord, eventually that's going to happen, but he's convicted. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Man, that's the other thing that's wise too. Let's go to the Lord before the Lord presses the issue with us. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. He repented. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, his prophet, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Is that what you would like? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what I answer, or what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. You know, I don't want to be into the hands of men. For his great mercies are great, or his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. What a wise thing there. David knows that man would be a lot harder on him than God in his mercy. God's a God of justice. Don't mistake that. But he always tempers it with mercy, doesn't he? Praise the Lord. Not giving us what we really deserve. Who could stand, the Bible says? If God meted out justice, who could stand? None of us. And so he chooses option number three. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. Boy, is God serious about sin and its effects? This is shocking. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The angel of the Lord, the word is the messenger of the Lord. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned. Now David's on his face, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so he's interceding for the people now. And now in the rest of this chapter, we have David's offering to the Lord. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The Jebusites were the ones who originally occupied the city of Jerusalem, which David's men took from them, and he set up the capital there. But Aruna owned a piece of property, a piece of prime property there on the top of the mount. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, and now Aruna looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Aruna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Aruna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Aruna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are some oxen for burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All of these, O king, Aruna has given to the king." And Aruna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And so this Jebusite says, "You know, whatever you want, I'll provide the animals for sacrifice, the wood. I'll build an altar, whatever you want." And notice David's response. The king said to Aruna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." Wow. He could have done it. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, an interesting, important principle set forth here in the Word of God. David wouldn't offer anything to the Lord that wasn't costly. You know, the whole thing about the Old Testament animal sacrifices was a picture that the innocent, the life was of the innocent were taken for the guilty. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. And it was done repeatedly because until the sacrifice of Christ came, it needed to be repeated because those weren't sufficient for all sins of all time. And every Israelite grew up knowing about sacrifices. There's no forgiveness without sacrifice. They knew that much. There's no approach to God without sacrifice. And the other thing they knew is sacrifice was costly. You want me to do what with that lamb that I raised for how long and that I could take to the market? You know how much I could get for that lamb? No, I want it. There's more at stake than what's in our wallet. Amen? God wants our hearts. And sometimes we're not ready to let go of the green God, you know? It isn't about that. You think God's broke? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's not even important to him. God wants our hearts, and sometimes that's the avenue that it has to happen. But sacrifice is costly. You know, Jesus noticed a woite who gave a mite. And he said, "She's given more than all of the rest who were very magnanimous." You know, the Pharisees were very rich. They gave hundreds and even thousands of times more than what that woman gave, but she gave out of her lack. They were giving out of their abundance, and God noticed it. It was something that was so important. David purchases this threshing floor of Aruna, which was the very place where Abraham took Isaac and would have sacrificed him had the Lord allowed him to do that. The very place, the place where the temple of Solomon was built, Solomon's temple. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant would end up in the Holy of Holies. It's the very place. And of course, the Muslims, you know, the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount, they say, this is where all of that happened. No, it's not. But to the north of the Dome of the Rock, it's more likely that that's where the threshing floor was. There's a very smooth stone, the perfect place that would have been to do the threshing of the wheat on the top of the hill. They'd throw the wheat up, and there, that's the place where the wind came by, and the rest of it, the grain, dropped to the ground. It's the absolute highest spot there. It just makes sense. But you know, what do we learn about David's life in 2 Samuel here? You know, certainly he was a man after God's own heart. And I could have understood that, I suppose, if David had said it about himself, but it was God that said it. You could look at David's life and go, he's anything but that. But God sees more than we see, doesn't he? He doesn't look on the outward like we look on the outward. I was tempted to think along the way, boy, you sure are hard on David. And then I realized what God's motive is. I want you to know the consequences and understand the consequences of sin. I want you to be frightened of it because I don't want you to have to pay the price of it like David did. Paul said these things are written for our admonition. He doesn't want us making the same mistakes. Even though the Lord forgave him, he paid dearly. I thought about what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that wonderful? Have you done something that you think God can't forgive you? God glories in it. And we just read in James recently that mercy triumphs over judgment. God said, I'd much rather just not give you what you deserve than punish you. That's what I'd rather do. Isn't that awesome? Mercy triumphs over judgment every day. Where sin abounded, grace does much. You think you could out-sin God's forgiveness? Now, don't go out and sin. It's not what I'm saying, you know. But isn't it wonderful to know? David was an adulterer and a murderer. I think about what our sin has done to Jesus, the price he paid on that cross. And the words that he cried out and the prophecies that were written beforehand about that. That was a delicate moment between the Father and the Son. Thy wrath lieth hard against me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All those things that the Son experienced. He'd never known one moment of separation from his Father eternally. Oh, he didn't become the Son when he took on human form in Mary's womb. No, he was the Son eternally. He always has been. Never experienced, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't for him, that was for us. God had no other choice than when the sins of the world were poured upon his Son, but then to turn his back on him. You imagine that? The eternal fellowship it's been severed. The veil of the temple was torn. There was darkness. Boy, how much he loves us. It's unfathomable. He loves you guys. Did you know that? He loves us so much. Father, we are so thankful. It's been hard, honestly, God, to watch David and all that was the consequence of his sin, Lord, but we're so thankful, Lord. Would you help us make sense of this? God, thank you for the fatherly warning about these things and being straight with us. You didn't sugarcoat any of it, Lord. We thank you for that, God. Thank you for looking us in the face and telling us the truth. And God, thank you for not giving us what we deserve, Lord. Help us never to forget this lesson, the lesson of 2 Samuel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.